Matthew's Gospel, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 35. As we look at the Lord of the harvest, the Lord of the harvest. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Our Lord taught us by both precept and practice. So often some of the clearest lessons that we glean from the Gospels are found in the way Jesus lived in relationship to others. It was Christ that said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." But he not only made that statement, he practiced it. And we see the great compassion of Jesus Christ for those lost in sin as he went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom and calling men to repentance. And so that really causes us to ask, can we who have known the saving grace of God have any less concern for the souls of people than that of our Lord? One of the dangers that we face as Christians is becoming so comfortable in our Christianity and our Christian circles that we forget what it was like when we were separated from God. We forget the rock from which we have been hewn and the hole from which we have been dug. Some have painfully described this as Christians hunkering down in what has been called a Christian ghetto, escaping the dirtiness of the unbelieving world and neglecting any pursuit of the loss. But the practice and teaching of Jesus Christ compels us to abandon Christian ghettos, to compassionately reach the lost with the gospel. You see, the cry of the harvest, the gospel harvest, lies before us. And the question is, will you take part in the harvest? Well, there are several things that I think we have to think about as we consider this text. One, the Lord uses Christians to reach non-Christians. Now, you would say, well, that's rather obvious. It should be. But it's not necessarily obvious. Many don't think in those ways. The Lord could have written the gospel in the sky. He could have sent angels to proclaim the gospel. He could have audibly spoken from heaven in people's bedrooms the gospel. He could have done that. It was no big deal for the Lord to do that. But he has chosen to use means, and the means are his people, Christian workers going forth with the gospel. He's declared that we are ambassadors of the good news, that we are the salt and light, so that through our lips and our lives, the gospel might be shown to the world. Second, every Christian has responsibility as stewards of the gospel for joining in the cause of global evangelization. The task cannot and it must not rest upon what has been termed paid staff. That's more of a latter invention. Those early Christians joyfully carried the gospel. Wherever they were scattered, they went forth preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many of them gave up their lives just so they could tell others about the gospel. The same thing's going on throughout the world today. Even this very day, there will be people killed. Not pastors, yes, there will be some of them. Not missionaries, though there will be some of them. There will be Christians that are parts of Christian churches throughout the world today that will be killed because they tell someone else about Jesus Christ. Why do they do it? Why do they risk their lives? Because they feel the truth of Scripture that we all have a part. We are stewards for global evangelization. It is the height of selfishness for those of us who have tasted of the delights of Jesus Christ to offer no morsels to the lost about us. Third thing, we must never hide behind our theology as an excuse for being a worker in the harvest. This is where some have mistaken notions of biblical theology, particularly the doctrines of election and particular redemption and irresistible grace. These are glorious, wonderful, cherished doctrines. We must believe them and live in them. But the very reality of these doctrines is they give us a certainty of the effectiveness of evangelism. But to hide behind them with a fatalism that says, well, whoever will be saved will be saved, so it just really doesn't matter what I do or how involved I should be, that smacks of arrogance. And it certainly shows disobedience, not to mention unconcern for those that are lost in sin. We must be careful of having such a tight little package of theological beliefs that we lose sight of the heart and the passion of the good news for all men. It's so important for us. Fourth, we must avoid the other extreme, that of making evangelism a game or means to impress others of our spirituality, or simply a thing we do in church. The church has suffered greatly because of man-centered ways of evangelism in the modern church. One North American Mission Board specialist in evangelistic follow-up, that is his title, made the observation that less than 1 in 10 people who make decisions as a result of Southern Baptist evangelism are active in Bible study 1 year later. He cited the problem of poor follow-up methods. But I agree with my friend Tom Askell, who put it in the form of a question, but might it be possible that follow-up is not the issue, but that we need to do a better job at evangelism? I think he's right on target. If we look at evangelism as simply the means to church enlargement, then we will stoop to manipulation and easy believism to pad the roles of the church. And that is an abominable practice, my brethren, when we have a glorious gospel that can liberate people from their sins. And so with these things in mind, let's consider the Lord of the harvest as our example of biblical evangelism. First of all, we see the method of Christ. Now, there was nothing haphazard about the methodology of Jesus Christ. We've already noticed that in Matthew 4:23, Christ traveled throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And now Matthew repeats the same thing almost verbatim as Christ continued his ministry in the Galilean region. It says in verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He didn't do mud wrestling to get a crowd. He didn't swallow goldfish. He did not bring in all the big stars of their day. He did not offer some kind of incentive program to become his followers. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ taught that to follow him was the way of the cross, and it was the way of death. And he demanded obedience. He didn't make obedience an option if it suits your fancy. No. He demanded obedience of his followers. He spoke of the high cost of being a disciple. And his whole methodology was teaching, preaching, and healing. Now, there was a simplicity in that. And I think a repeatable simplicity from one society and age to another. Obviously, the package differs from people to people and region to region and culture to culture and age to age. But the simplicity of teaching and preaching and healing commends itself to Christians everywhere as appropriate for evangelizing in our own day. Consider first teaching. Now, what's the basic goal of teaching? It's instruction, isn't it? Truth understood by one person is now taught to someone else who might possibly listen to them. And that truth is giving instruction. So often, as we see in the case of our Lord, he taught in order to clarify the misconceptions and to straighten out the superstitions of his day. Over time, there were many people that had developed some some strong misunderstandings of the nature of God and the nature of the law of God and the nature of the Messiah and the nature of man, and certainly the truth and nature of the good news as given by God and the redemption that God had provided. So Christ teaches. And He corrects those false ideas and He sets forth truth and applies that truth to the mind. Now, if one is to teach another, he must first be a learner. Our Lord was. Luke writes, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. We notice throughout the Gospels that Christ would quote Old Testament Scripture, for that was His Scripture. He quoted the Old Testament Scripture to correct the fuzzy thinking and the misunderstanding of the people of His day. Now, this is an area where sometimes we find this great excuse. Well, I've never been to seminary. I've never been to Bible college. I'm going to tell you, brethren, and Pastor Avalos pastored a lot longer than I have. I think he will agree with me on this. I've known people that have never had the opportunity to go to seminary or Bible college or Bible institute and be afforded those specialized areas of training. I've met people that don't even have peers in seminary. They're so sharp in the Scripture. You've seen that, haven't you? Probably many, many times. I can think of some right now that I wouldn't dare want to get into a debate with. And here I've got my seminary degrees, and they have none, but oh, they know the Scriptures backwards and forwards. Let us not reach into our excuse bag and say, well, I've got this reason, that reason. Let's just be students of Scripture. Do what you can. You're a young person. Don't wait until you're 30 or 40 or 50 before you decide you're going to become a student of Scripture. Be student of Scripture now. You children even, become students of the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Those of us who are older, redeem the time, committing yourself to be students of Scripture. Know the Word thoroughly. Know the Word accurately. And having made that point, I hasten to encourage all of us to be involved in teaching. Now, I don't mean teaching in a classroom. That's obviously going to be a small percentage of us that will be involved in that. But all of us can be involved in teaching others the truths of Scripture. By this I mean, if we're faithful in studying the Scripture, then we will always have something to share with others. I mean, it's just there. If you've been reading and thinking and studying on something, it's there. For instance, if you're an avid bird watcher and you study ornithology, I think that's the right one, isn't it? Ornithology, that's what it is. If you're avid at doing that, then what are you going to do? You're out driving around and all of a sudden this blue beak, some kind of bird flies by and you're going to talk about that. You're probably going to imitate the sound. Why? Because you've been immersing yourself in it. Just comes up. Or you love to cook and you love to read cookbooks and you read the recipes and Southern Living and all these other magazines. And so what do? You talk about it, don't you? Can we not do that with the Scripture? What a great opportunity we have to be able to use opportunities that God gives to us to instruct others, to correct some of the foolish, superstitious ideas that people have concerning the living God. There are some wacko beliefs that people hold. I mean, absolutely crazy things. Now, I don't mean for us to be arrogant and haughty and bombastic, but I think it's very important for us to take people back to the Scripture. When they start coming up with some crazy idea about the Lord, can we not go to the Scripture and say, let me point out what the Word of God says here? You don't have to have a classroom to do that. You just need the willingness to plunge in as God gives opportunities. And you might even create some opportunities. A couple of our men have been involved in teaching at a Bible study organized for medical personnel. Another one of our guys started a Bible study in the office where he works. Some of our students have had Bible studies in their dorms. I mean, there are opportunities. They're waiting. We just got to plunge in. Not only is there teaching that we see modeled by Christ, but also preaching. Christ went about Matthew says, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And we know that is that gospel of the kingdom has been central to our study in Matthew's gospel because it refers to the kingly reign of Jesus Christ over those embracing the gospel as well as over all creation. It is both a sphere in which we live, the kingdom of God, and a rule over our lives, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ went forth preaching the kingdom, or the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He preached that. Now, proclamation differs from teaching in one major way. Both of them are involved in offering instruction in the truths of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, if preaching doesn't instruct, it's not biblical preaching. Preaching and teaching always are to instruct in the truths of the Word of God. But preaching or proclamation is the point, as James Boyce reminds us, is the point at which teaching becomes personal. Or as I've heard Dr. Oford say so many times, preaching demands a verdict. It is a call for action. Information is given and applied in teaching indeed, but preaching is the means that God has ordained for us to respond. So that every time you hear the word proclaimed, you are responding one way or the other. You're taking it to heart, or you're pushing it aside. There is a responsiveness in it. Preaching calls for that. The ancient herald from which this term preaching was derived would represent the king, and he would go forth into villages and he would declare what the king said the people were to do, and they were to take action. In the same way, preaching the Word of God does that, and it calls for our response. Now, preaching's been minimized in our day. Entertainment, and social commentary, warm fuzzies, psychological pep talks, self-help ideologies have taken over the pulpit. But Jesus Christ embraced the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom as his method of declaring the good news and calling upon sinners to repent and to believe the good news. It's foolishness in the eyes of the world. I mean, how many nice things have you heard the world say about preaching? I mean, it's one of those things that the talk show host can make fun of and comedians can joke about. But God has been pleased through the foolishness of preaching to call us to himself. And we should honor that truth of the preaching of the Word of God. It is a God-ordained means to call people to repentance and faith. So dare we minimize preaching? Dare we take it lightly when God has ordained it? Shouldn't we take advantage of preaching? Wherever we have the opportunity, as we assemble for the proclamation of the Word of God, let us be here and let us be diligent to bring friends and relatives and co-workers and fellow students and neighbors with us to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. There is a mystery to preaching that I'm not sure any of us can fully explain, where the Lord communicates to us through that proclaimed word. He does something in us. Let's take advantage of that. Wonderful means of evangelism. That's what Christ used. Teaching, preaching. And then the third thing we see is healing. Now, we've already considered the healing work of Christ a couple of weeks ago. But again, let's consider what Christ was doing. As he healed, as Matthew records, every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, he did at least four things. One, he demonstrated his power over the natural realm. People needed to see that in Christ. Second, he demonstrated his power in overcoming the effects, at least some of the effects, of the fall. It was a reminder for the very reason for sickness and suffering in the world is a direct result of the fall. Third, it is a demonstration of his concern for humanity. Jesus Christ was genuinely concerned about others. And he sets an example for us. And then fourth, as Christ healed, he demonstrated his offering a foretaste of the hope yet before us when all the vestiges of the fall will be removed. And I want to try to address that in a couple of weeks on Sunday evening from Romans chapter 8. Now, what Christ was doing, we obviously cannot imitate to that same degree. We're not in that kind of position. But we can show compassion for the hurts of humanity. We can pray for those in need. We can use our resources and our time and our means to minister to other people who do have needs. And in doing so, we recognize with Christ that that is a whole part of our work as gospel messengers. And we know that everyone that Christ healed didn't become followers of Christ. But He healed them anyway. Unconditionally. He didn't say, look, I'll heal you if you'll follow me. Just like we don't say, hey, I'll help you out, I'll serve you if you'll become a Christian. We don't work with that kind of method as Christian workers. Instead, just as our Lord would have to show true love for others without expecting any kind of return. And that demonstrates the reality of the gospel. For you see, our Lord doesn't call us to remain in a sterile environment in which we teach and preach and then we kind of back off and we don't dirty our hands. But He's called us to dirty our hands and our feet with the needs of others so that God's love might radiate through us as we proclaim the gospel. That was the method of Christ. But notice, secondly, the sensitivity of Christ. Now, Christian outreach, Christian evangelism can become canned and cold if we don't guard our hearts. It can become the impetus for meeting baptismal goals or carrying out certain evangelistic strategies or following a certain denominational program for evangelism. And we lack the sensitivity that we see in Christ. And we would do well to look at Christ and see how He looked at the masses and plead with Him to burn that same kind of passion in our own hearts. Look first that Jesus talked about shepherdless sheep. Matthew records that that's what Christ saw and how He viewed them. He describes the multitude as being like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that was a common motif in the Old Testament. Ezekiel and Zechariah reproved the faithless shepherds of Israel, who were supposed to be their spiritual leaders, because they had left the people desolate spiritually. And the people were like sheep without a shepherd. Micaiah the prophet prophesied to Ahab and to Jehoshaphat. Ahab the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat of Judah, in their very unfortunate alliance. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. Isaiah described the sinful condition of all of us as being all of us like sheep have gone astray. Now, in this particular context, the shepherdless sheep that Christ describes are those who should have been taught by the scribes and should have been taught by the Pharisees and should have been taught by the priestly leaders, but they didn't do it. Instead, they laid heavy burdens of legalism upon their shoulders. And they kept them from the ways of God themselves, and they failed to teach them the way of grace and faith. And so, our text says that Christ saw the people as distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. That first term, distressed, is very appropriate for sheep. It means to be flayed or stripped. So the idea of literally laying the hide back, metaphorically, it meant the people were bewildered. They were harassed. They were troubled. That second term, dispirited, has the idea of being felled by a mortal wound or being thrown down and put down and cast down. The whole idea is that the religious teachers had failed to teach the way of God. And these people were lying helpless under the load of guilt and condemnation and confusion and ignorance. And as our Lord points out in Matthew 23, those religious leaders didn't enter the kingdom of God, and they did their best to keep the other people from entering the kingdom of God. John MacArthur offers a very piercing application of this verse. He said, many religious leaders today are still endeavoring to keep people out of the kingdom by distorting and contradicting God's word and perverting the way of salvation. They still keep them from the true shepherd by telling people they were already saved because a good God would never condemn anyone to hell. They lead people to be content with themselves and to see no need for repentance and salvation, thereby shutting tight the gracious door God has provided. Or when people are told they can work their way into God's favor by avoiding certain sins or by performing certain good deeds or participating in some prescribed ritual, they are likewise deceived and left in their lostness. And so Christ saw the multitudes as shepherdless sheep. Do we have that same kind of view? But notice in the second place, our Lord was a compassionate observer. Matthew writes, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Christ saw people what they really were. He looked through the facade and the pretense, and he saw what was going on in their lives, and he felt compassion for them. Now, that's a strong term. We would put it like this, that Jesus felt something down in his gut for other people, that he anguished over them. There was this deep sense of emotion welling up within him. Now, the people may have been laughing and talking and having a big time, but he saw through all of that. And he grieved over their lostness and their ignorance and their desperate condition. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it like this, his sympathies were awakened. He could not look upon a mass of men with an indifferent countenance. His inmost soul was stirred. And the passive voice indicates that Christ was stirred by what he saw. He looked at people and it got his attention. Have you ever felt that burden? Maybe you've been in a huge stadium or an arena. Thousands of people are there and they're cheering and they're laughing and they're talking and they're having a big time. But all of a sudden you're frozen with the reality that most of these people are going to hell. And they have no concern for their soul. Most of these people have never known what it is to know Christ and worship Him and glory in Him. And it grabs your heart. The first year we were doing mission work in southern France, I remember as we were getting ready to go into the ancient Roman city of Nîmes, now a modern city mixed with all the ancient historical archaeological relics, I asked the missionary pastor what to expect, and Pastor DeMeo said, out of every 100 people you see on the streets, none of them are Christian. I think I asked him to repeat that, just to make sure I heard him correctly. Out of every 100 people you see on the streets, none of them are Christians. Since that time, we've stood on the edge of a university, one of the major universities in France, on a number of occasions. And we've watched hundreds and hundreds of students coming and going. We've given out tracts and we've engaged them in gospel conversations. And it was not unusual at all at the end of the day to ask around, did you meet a Christian? And out of our group, would say, no. Or someone would say, I met one. Hardly a Christian at all, out of the hundreds and hundreds we met. Go to the local malls and just sit down and watch people. How many of those people are concerned about their souls? Go to a high school or a college campus and watch the hundreds and sometimes the thousands of students moving around. Have they been gripped by their own mortality and the reality of eternity? I'm just talking about the next event they're going to be involved in. Watch the parking lots empty at some of our large companies in the city. How many of those people realize they were created for the glory of God? Instead of getting mad because you're held up with all these folks pulling out, stop and pray for them. Lord, open their eyes. Ask the Lord, give you a burden for those people and seeing them. My brethren, this passage demands that we plead with the Lord to give us His burden for the lost, to be able to have that same kind of compassion. Instead, what do we do so often? Well, we look at people and we admire their persona. We admire the way they're dressed. We admire the way they're educated and the way they present themselves or their beauty. Or we look at how they lack all of those things, and we perhaps have some thought, some ill thought in our mind, or make some comment. But let us see people as Christ saw people. Let us see them as people without hope. and in desperate need, as Christ says, distressed and dispirited, weighed down with that burden upon their own lives without realizing that there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Lord. We can go another route. We can mechanically go about the work of evangelism, satisfy ourselves that we've done what we're supposed to do. We can feel guilty about what we're not doing and follow someone else's prescribed steps of evangelism or ministry. Or we can withdraw into the Christian ghetto and get away from all those dirty lost people. But that's the low road. Let us take the high road by studying the compassion of Jesus Christ and pleading, Lord, reproduce that compassion in me. But notice the third thing, and that is the challenge of Christ. These are very familiar words in verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. It's interesting that there's no verb in that first clause. It's very terse. The harvest, plentiful, but the workers, few. There is both optimism and pessimism presented to us in that one statement. Now, those of you who grew up on farms know that the best of harvest means absolutely nothing if you don't have workers to bring in the harvest. Harvests are only there for a while before the weather and the vermin begin to take over, and so the workers must be busy about their work. Now, I don't think we need to overpress this metaphor beyond what we should, but there is built within it this whole idea of the great possibility of harvest and the great need for workers, and all of that wrapped up in a sense of urgency. Consider first the challenge of the harvest. What is this harvest that he talks about? It is those in need of the gospel. One of our old Southern Baptist leaders, John Broadus, explains that the harvest signifies not, as some explain, the elect, but those who will actually be saved, but instead men in general, who unless gathered and saved will perish like wheat that is not reaped. So our concern for the harvest is another way of saying our concern for the world. Christ uses this metaphor to elevate our imaginations so that we begin to think upon the vastness of lostness. See, we can become so busy with all the things we have going on in our life. We have good things. I'm not talking about sinful things, but good things. And never give thought to the lostness of men. There are almost 6.3 billion people in the world. That's part of the harvest. It is the harvest. 4.2 billion have absolutely nothing to do with Christianity. Many of them have never even heard of Christ or the gospel. Many of them have no gospel witness at all, even near them. And then out of the 2 billion that make some gesture toward Christianity, the vast majority are clueless when it concerns the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't have a personal relationship with Christ. They just have some kind of vague Christian religion. The point is, we don't have to look far to find harvest fields that desperately need workers. Christ said the harvest is plentiful. Christ saw the harvest fields as distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Last week, C.V. John told us of the billion people in India that are trapped in Hinduism and Islam. A billion people. Imagine that. We have about 280 million in the U.S. Imagine 4 times almost what we have. Incredible, isn't it? Consider the hundreds of millions of people that have adopted Buddhism or Islam or Sikhism or dozens of other religions. Think about Europe that used to be the center of Christian activity, and now in many of the larger countries, less than 1% are evangelical believers. Less than 1%. It's incredible. Think about the multiplied millions in Latin America that do not know Christ. The multiplied millions on the African continent that have a mixture of animism and different kinds of religions that do not know Christ. In our own city, there are thousands of non-Anglo residents, most of which are not Christians. And then there are more Anglos that are not Christians than we have non-Anglos that are not Christians in our area. There's a big harvest field. It's waiting for us. And notice that he says, his harvest. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now that's good news, isn't it? It's not our harvest. It's not the denomination's harvest. It's his harvest. It encourages us that the world belongs to him and he feels compassion for the world. And he's called us to labor in the harvest. And the assurance that it's Christ's harvest is the assurance that he will do things beyond our comprehension in the harvest. We may have to labor long and hard like William Carey did in India and Adoniram Judson did in Burma, but we have the certainty that if it is his harvest, he will give fruit for the laborers. But notice the challenge to the workers. He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Now, who are these workers? Well, we could see in the next chapter that we find Christ calling the 12 apostles and setting them apart and then sending them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The workers, the few, are those Christian workers that are being sent out into the world to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're gospel messengers. Going out into the harvest fields, teaching and preaching and healing. Sometimes we want to give that job to someone else. Charles Haddon Spurgeon again helps us with this. He said there are certain persons in the world who do not believe in instrumentalities and habitually depreciate them. Our Savior was not of this mind. He did not say the harvest truly is plenteous and the laborers are few, but that matters not. God can bless a few and make them accomplish as much as many. He believed in the Father's omnipotence, but he also believed that the Lord would work by means and that many laborers were required to gather in a plenteous harvest, being proportionate to means used. And he therefore bade us to go to the root of the matter practically. So there's no hesitation on the part of our Lord to exhort us to pray for more workers, to go into the harvest field, to go into the world, to reap that gospel harvest. And that's where we must see ourselves as workers that are willing to go into the harvest. Each of us that are Christian today has something to contribute. We can engage in gospel conversations. We can start a Bible study in our home or in our dorm or at our school before school starts or at the office or sit around the table at lunch with our fellow workers and talk about spiritual things or leave a gospel track or a booklet or a gospel tape or CD or any number of things. We could go on and on and on. All of these things contribute to gospel harvest. But we must see ourselves as workers in the harvest. We can't see ourselves as looking out the picture window and watching the workers in the field saying, I hope they do a good job because there's a lot of crop to be harvested out there. No, we have to be out into the harvest. Now, sometimes we frustrate ourselves and we almost handicap ourselves at this point because we think, well, I can't do what this person does, and I can't do what that person does. I remember when I was a kid at home, my dad and I had several gardens, and we'd always be amazed when harvest time came, and we would go out to pull corn or pick the peas or the beans or whatever it might be. I was amazed at how much he could gather. He was so fast, and he would have this big basket full, and I'd have a little bitty bucket full. But I did what I could do. And that was enough. You may not be able to gather what some other folks gather, but do what you can do to the glory of Christ. And that is enough. Notice the challenge that Christ gives us of prayer. Therefore, beseech, beg, pray, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. John Piper reminds us that God has willed that his miraculous work of harvesting be preceded by prayer. So, are we concerned enough to ask the Lord to raise up missionaries, even out of our own church, and gospel preachers and Christian workers and laborers out of all of us that would go forth and carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice that word, therefore. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, it's a call to action. We look and we see this great harvest and we see the few workers and we stop and say, Lord, what can we do? He says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into His harvest, that He would literally thrust them out. It's very hard to pray for something like that if we're not willing to be part of the workers in the harvest field. Centuries ago, back in the 16th century, when the population was only a fraction of what it is now, John Calvin commented on this text, there never was greater necessity for offering this prayer than during the fearful desolation of the church, which we now see everywhere around us. What in the world would Calvin say now with 6.2 billion people in the world? It would boggle his imagination. And with the rise of paganism and animism and Islam and nominal Christianity and apathy everywhere and spiritual confusion and cults running out of our ears, what are we going to do? Christ says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And we agree with Calvin, never was greater necessity for offering this prayer than right now. And so, really, there are two things that we must respond to in this text. One, we must begin, if we're not already doing it, to plead with the Lord to send forth laborers into the harvest. We will help ourselves in that by asking the Lord to give us His compassion. And as we have more of His compassion, we will consequently be praying for more workers in the harvest. And the second thing, we need to say, like Isaiah, here am I. Send me. I'm ready, Lord. Look into the fields, as we read earlier. They're white unto harvest. Let's bow our heads together.